Thanks, Regine. Okay, so we are continuing our series on the Apostles' Creed, as you might have figured out already this morning. Now, we are at the section, like the biggest section in the middle of the Apostles' Creed is about the Son, about Jesus. And so we spent a couple weeks already looking at his birth. And then last week, we talked about the section that how he suffered under Pontius Pilate, how he was crucified and he went to the dead. And so all of that stuff, so far in the creed, none of that is disputed, really. None of that is fantastical, right? It's all pretty basic that, you know, that, well, okay, I guess I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in God. Sure, there's people who don't believe in God. But the idea that Jesus lived, and that someone named Jesus died around 33 AD, historians and scholars pretty much agree on that. So this is something which, now today, we get to the part in the creed where people go, what? Because we get to the part where it says, and on the third day, he rose from the dead, right? And so that on the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come and judge the living and the dead. This is a part where we move from history, you know, like in a sense, something that everyone can look at and say, okay, that's verifiable, to belief. This is where we get to the part which is really at the core of the Christian faith. What we believe as Christians, that Jesus wasn't just a good teacher, he was, but he wasn't just someone who, you know, a rabbi who kind of hung around in the first century in Galilee and in Palestine, and he just kind of went around teaching and he had disciples. All of that is true, but it's that he was crucified. Even that, lots of people, the Romans crucified lots of people that we don't even know their names of, that he was crucified as a son, but then that on the third day, he rose again. This is something which is at the very core of what it means to be a Christ follower, because we don't follow a dead guy. We follow someone who died a death that he didn't deserve, but then was raised to new life. And he's more than just a guy, right? That we believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he rose and he is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, that he is alive. And that is what Christianity is really all about. And so this part of the creed is just packed full with so much theology, so much biblical sort of theology and ideas that, it is something which is, it's hard to, we won't really be able to unpack fully today, because each phrase in this part of the creed, we could spend a week on, we could spend a month on, but we're going to do it all in 25 minutes. Yeah. So, you know, the importance of this, of the resurrection, of these core elements of the Christian faith, is something that I think is recognized, that this is really what Christianity is all about. And that's what Paul said, right? Paul in Corinthians, you know, he's telling the Corinthians that if Jesus hadn't raised, if there's no resurrection, first of all, just no resurrection at all, and if Jesus wasn't raised, then we're fools. And we're to be pitied. And we're false witnesses because we've said that he did rise from the dead. And so this is absolutely central. A small book that John Stackhouse wrote, it's a book on apologetics, Can I Believe? This is what he sort of highlights here. He says, the Christian faith depends completely, not just a little bit, but completely upon what God accomplished in the career of Jesus of Nazareth, in that person, in that place, in that time. The validity of the whole Christian story depends entirely on whether Jesus of Nazareth really did die. That's really not much debated. But really did rise from the dead and really did ascend into heaven as the world's Savior and Lord. And that is something which, again, is, I've said it, I think, a lot of times as we've been going through the sermon series, that, okay, this is central, this is core, this is, you know, and the reality is that it all kind of is. That's why it's a creed that we, that the church has repeated and has recited together and believed together for, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years, because this does highlight sort of the essentials of the Christian faith. And so we're going to do a lot of, I'll be reading lots of scripture this morning. And so let's strap in, and we're going to look at this last bit of the central section of the creed about Jesus. And so it says, just to repeat it, on the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. So the first part that we're looking at this morning is that is undoubtedly something that we celebrate every Easter, right? The resurrection. On the third day, he rose again. And this, again, is central to the Christian faith. So when the creed declares that on the third day Jesus rose again, it's saying something that is at the core of our belief. It's not a disputable matter. It's not an optional thing, right? But as Christians, we believe, because all of that, even what we've sung this morning, you know, that about Jesus' presence with us as we live our lives, as we follow him, is predicated on the fact that he is no longer dead. And not that he was just raised, not that he was just resuscitated, right, with the same body or anything like that, but the Christianity believes that he was resurrected to new life in a resurrection body. And that's something which we all look forward to, that day when that'll also happen to us. And so Jesus' resurrection, the reason why it's so central is that it really highlights and shows who Jesus really is, right? And it's because we proclaim on Easter Sunday and every Sunday that Jesus is raised so that he is the Messiah, right? The long-awaited Messiah of Israel that they anticipated, they hoped for, and that Jesus was that Messiah, that person in the line of David, who was the king, the anticipated king that blew all their expectations for what a king would be like. Jesus is raised, so he is the Son of God. That again, it highlights that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he is who he said he was. He is who the church said he was. And it's because of the resurrection. And then Jesus is raised, and he is our Lord. Right? When we think of this, we often will talk about Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And you know, Savior part, that's, again, Jesus is raised, so he's our Savior. Right? That if he, you know, it's not just that he died on the cross for our sins, but that he was raised to new life was the other part of the equation that was so central. Listen to these verses. So from Hebrews chapter 1. But in these last days, so the author of Hebrews is talking about the prophets of old and how God spoke through them. And then in verse 2 of the first chapter, he says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. So Jesus is the Son. And so the author of Hebrews, he kind of ticks one box, right, that he's a Son. And then you find like Peter in his Pentecost sermon, right? In Acts chapter 2, you know, when he has this rousing sermon in front of all the people who've gathered during the day of Pentecost. And he says to them, God has raised this Jesus to life. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So he checks off two boxes, right? Lord and Messiah. But Paul in Romans, this is, if you're going to memorize any verse about this stuff, this one checks off all the boxes, where he's describing, Paul is describing the good news of the gospel that he was called to proclaim, and he describes it as the gospel that God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, right, the Messiah, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. And so in this one passage, like it checks off all the boxes, right? That Jesus is our Messiah. He is a Son of God, that he is our Lord. And even Jesus himself, if you remember at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when he gathers them during one of his resurrection appearances, and he says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he commissions them to go. So you have the significance of the resurrection is so much more than that Jesus just came back to life. But by virtue of his being raised to new life, that he is our Lord. He is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. So the resurrection establishes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, our Lord, all that. But even more than that, like Jesus' resurrection, you know, highlights that God is doing something new, that the new age has come. That in the Old Testament, right, most Jews, and in the first century they would have believed this as well, most Jews thought of that God at the end of this age would resurrect his people, and then at that point they would go, you know, they would do this general resurrection, and then they would be judged. With Jesus, it changes this equation. Jesus' resurrection is a sign that in Jesus, the future new age has already broken into the present. That God is messing with the timeline. That the future has invaded the present. And we have this foretaste of the future in Jesus' resurrection, right? That Jesus, in a whole slew of passages, it talks about his resurrection as the first fruits of a future resurrection of God's people. That it talks about Jesus as a firstborn of this new creation, the first example of this new creation. That this is highlighting how God has, you know, broken into the present, and that we have the presence of the future now, in part, right? Like we experience this as a already not yet sort of idea that you see throughout the New Testament, that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is working us and transforming us, but yet sin is still active in our lives, and we have this process of transformation, of slowly being transformed into the image of his son. But that has started with the resurrection of Jesus. That the new age is truly here. We often kind of probably ascribe a little bit more emphasis to the death of Jesus. And again, this is splitting hairs, okay? But, you know, is it really they're both sides of the same, or different sides of the same coin, right? That, you know, Jesus' death is crucial. And Scripture will talk about he died for our sins. He died for us. But when we come to the idea of the resurrection, that here in Scripture we see how it's tied to our salvation, that there's a number of passages where it's connected, where we are saved in and by and through the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. So again, listen to these passages. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You know, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul again is talking and making a case for the resurrection, and he says, if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So the death of Jesus wasn't enough to deal with our sins. Because if the resurrection didn't happen, then Jesus just is another guy who died or was executed. But he was raised to new life. Then we are no longer we are no longer in our sins, but we've been forgiven. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is an amazing verse. Praised be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So the hope that we have, the salvation that we enjoy and that we are blessed with, that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection is central to our faith. And that's why Easter is a big deal. And that's why Easter should trump any other holidays that we celebrate as Christians. Even Christmas. But the thing is, the resurrection isn't everything. Because it goes on, and the creed then talks about Jesus' ascension and enthronement, which is all part of the package and all part of the importance. So Jesus was resurrected to new life. Okay, but then what? And so the Scriptures talk about his ascension that he went to the right hand of God the Father. And it talks about his enthronement. And these are related ideas. Now, in the Scriptures, there's two writers who talk about the ascension. At the end of the Gospel of Mark, there's a reference that... I thought I had it here. At the end of the Gospel of Mark, it talks about how he ascended into heaven before their eyes. And that's a sort of part of Mark that is put in brackets in most modern translations because it's not in the earliest ones. But Luke actually talks about Jesus' ascension at the end of the Gospel of Luke as well as at the beginning of the book of Acts, which Regine read for us this morning. Now, the thing is here is that the ascension is really not a statement about cosmology. Right? Because, you know, Jesus ascends to go to be with God. This reflects the first century ancient Mediterranean worldview that sort of believed in a three-tier universe. Right? There's heaven up there where God is and where Jesus ascends. There's the earth and then there's the underworld. And we see this reflected in a number of places in the creed. But that is an accommodation. You know, I think our understanding of the universe, which is probably also provisional now, right, that we recognize that it's a little bit more complicated than that. But the main point here is that when they saw Jesus ascend to be with God, that Jesus is taken away in such a manner as to leave clear in the minds of the observers, who were first century Jewish Christians who believed in a three-tier universe, to leave clear in the mind of the observers that he has gone to be with God the Father in heaven. And I really like what Ben Myers in the little book on the Apostles' Creed says about this, because it kind of says that, well, you know, what the point of the ascension is isn't sort of that Jesus goes away, but that he is now more truly present. And so he says, when the New Testament writers speak of the ascension, they are not describing Jesus' absence, but his sovereign presence throughout creation. He has not gone away, but has become even more fully present. His ascent to the right hand of the Father is his public enthronement over all worldly powers. And we see this in the New Testament, because while there's only these couple passages that actually talk about the ascension, that throughout the New Testament, that Jesus has ascended and that Jesus is still alive and that Jesus at the right hand of the Father and is glorified permeates through the whole New Testament. And we see this sort of language throughout Paul's letters, throughout the other letters of the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. Right in chapter 5, we have this vision of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, sitting on the throne. And so we find that language of Jesus being lifted up and exalted. Like in, you know, book of Philippians here, chapter 2. Here he almost goes straight from Jesus' death to his exaltation. And he says, therefore, in verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we see, you know, you can go read all these different passages, and there's even more than that. But Jesus is lifted up and exalted to the right hand of the Father, that he is enthroned. And we find this language of the enthronement, especially where it's this idea that he is seated at the right hand, that he is a co-regent with God, and that he reigns with God over the universe. In Romans 8:34, Jesus Christ who died, and more than that, who was raised to new life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us, which we'll talk more about in a bit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, that God, the power that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And it goes on to say how that same power is active in us. So he's enthroned, he's glorified, which is the sort of same language that Jesus now is glorified and is in the presence of God, that he is God as well. And then we have this language throughout the New Testament that all things are subject to him. So Jesus is reigning and ruling with God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the Son is a radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And he has provided, after he has provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So I could read verse upon verse, and you can look them up. But this idea that Jesus ascended is something which, again, is central to the Christian faith, that he was resurrected to new life. And now he is co-reigning the universe at the right hand of God, the Father. And this is significant, too, for our lives, for everyday lives, because Jesus has now went and is with God, that because of that, he can now send his Holy Spirit. And we've sort of sung about that this morning, as well, that Jesus ascended so he can send his Holy Spirit and his gifts of the Spirit, as well that we have this new form of intimacy that's possible. That, you know, a lot of times we kind of think of the 12 apostles, the followers of Jesus in the first century, and we think, oh man, I really wish I could have followed Jesus around. Yeah, I get that. But there's this sense that now that he has been resurrected, that he has ascended, that we have a more intimate relationship with Jesus through the Spirit than the first disciples did at that time. Like, that should kind of blow our minds, right? That we have, that God through the Spirit indwells us. And so we see this language of the sending of the Holy Spirit. We see it in Luke and in Acts, where they were told to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. But then I think in the book of John, we see this language of the advocate, you know, where we see this description of the Holy Spirit as something which we kind of get a sense of what the role of God the Spirit has in our lives. In John 14, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Or later on in verse 26 of the same chapter, "But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Or then in chapter 15, where Jesus looks forward and says, "When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me," that he will witness about him to us, to our hearts. And then in chapter 16, verse 7, "But very truly I tell you," Jesus says, "it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And so when Jesus ascended to be with God the Father, to rule the universe with him, that he didn't abandon us, but he sent his Spirit, the advocate, to be there with us. And we have this new intimacy. And then we have other scriptures that talk about how Jesus lives to intercede for us, that he is kind of whispering our names in God the Father's ear. Now, okay, it doesn't work quite like that, but this image of Jesus interceding for us is that we have an advocate with the Father. Again, is something which is just so amazing. That Hebrews 27:25 says, "Therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Before God and intercedes for us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So, Jesus died for us. He really died. He was resurrected to new life, and he lives. And because he lives, he has sent his Spirit, and that he intercedes for us, and he's there with us. Now, the last line of the creed that we're looking at this morning, you kind of think, oh, okay, this is a little odd. How does this fit? Where it says that he will come to judge the living and the dead. Right? Okay, so we like this idea of Jesus' resurrection. We like this idea of Jesus' ascension, so, and then the sending of the Spirit and all this. But judgment? That's a kind of a downer, right? But when we think about judgment in the scriptures, and we have to think about it, right? That everywhere in the scriptures, the prerogative for judgment is with God, right? That he is a creator of all things, and the creator will one day judge all things. And Jesus, as a co-regent with God, now in the New Testament, is seen as doing this judgment. So Jesus is not only God's agent of salvation, but also shares God's role as judge. And so, again, hear these scriptures. In Acts chapter 17, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Or in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, that talks about this time of judgment in the future, that this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So this idea of judgment, again, isn't necessarily the most popular thing today. But when we think of it, who better do we want to be able to judge our lives than someone who knows us so intimately? And that judgment is entrusted really to the only one who is able to judge with impartiality, with grace, with truth. The scriptures highlight how we are totally transparent, right, to God. You know, our lives are transparent to the God who made us and to the Lord Jesus who shares God's life. Hebrews 4:13 says, Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I don't know about you, that's both comforting and a little frightening. You know, I think there's a recognition that we don't even see ourselves that clearly sometimes, right? And we certainly don't see others and what their motives are and what their intent is at all. And so there's a sense that, you know, we don't know our hearts fully, let alone the hearts of others. And when we judge others, you know, we take on the divine responsibility without the divine power to fulfill it. So let's leave it to God, who is able to test the hearts and minds of people, to test. You know, and sometimes we, again, are so much harder on ourselves. But, you know, I've quoted Ben Myers a few times, but I do like this quote from him, because he flips it. Rather than judgment as something to be scared of, something to think that, oh, God, the judge is going to come and he's all mean. But he flips and says that, well, no, this should be a joy. Because, you know, he says that it is a joy to know that there is someone who understands all the complexities and abilities of our lives. That we are truly known by God, right, through Jesus. And it is a joy to know that this one, the only one who is truly competent to judge, is full of grace and truth. And he comes to save, not to destroy. And he saves us by his judgment. That there's something comforting in that. There's something joyful in that. That we will be judged by someone who truly knows us. And we will be judged recognizing that Jesus took our punishment and died on the cross. And that we are saved because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. So, implications. So many. We could talk, so many things we could talk about. But I thought, you know, as we come to the end of the part of the creed about Jesus, and today is Trinity Sunday, which really is just a day that in church history that, you know, is a day that we recognize that the God that we worship is a triune God. That when we look at salvation in terms of like Christianity, we see that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the work of salvation. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father sends a Son. Right? God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. The Son obeys the Father, even obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then the Father raises a Son by the Spirit. And afterward, the Son sends a Spirit, or maybe the Father and the Son send the Spirit. There was a huge debate in Christianity about that. Afterwards, the Son sends a Spirit to believers. And then the risen Son continually mediates between humanity and God the Father through the Spirit. That we have all members of the Trinity involved in that. And really this morning, the invitation to you is just, you know, there's so many ways we could go this morning. But I just want you to recognize that this God that loves us so much, this God that has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he invites each of us into a personal, intimate relationship with himself, with the triune God. And so I encourage you to lean into that relationship in prayer, in learning more about God, in serving others. You know, like our mission here is, you know, we talk about loving God, loving one another, and loving our neighbors. And as we do that through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and transforming us, that our love for God and our love for one another and our love for our neighbors will grow, because that is the love that God has for us.